look at this morning, but if you turn to your passage, please, it would be really helpful. Page 961, looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're doing that, let me just say a very, very warm welcome to all of you. Lovely to see you this morning. Good morning. And I trust that you'll be encouraged as we look at God's Word together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. And my title this morning is The New Body, The New Body. Scripture speak of us receiving a new body, which is quite a thing to think about, isn't it? We spend a lot of time in our bodies, most of our time, all of our time, in our bodies, don't we? But there's a new body coming from God through Christ. So there are three basic things I want to pick up on this morning, and that is firstly that in the passage we've been reading, we are learning of the glories of the world to come. We've been given an opportunity to gaze beyond the horizon of our immediate circumstances into things as yet unrevealed, things that are still to come in the whole history of this universe that God has begun and has made and is continually involved in and has plans for, stretching out beyond the horizon than we can even see. But the word has come to us through the scriptures. God is revealing to us something about the glories of the world to come. And this should thrill our hearts, really, and it excite us and fill us with a hope and anticipation of the things that are yet to come. So that's one thing. But it's a very sober passage at the same time, because it doesn't lose sight of the sorrows of this present world as it now is. Because these two things are held together in balance. The world, the glories of the world to come, but the ongoing sorrows, if you will, of the world as it presently is, that we must be patient to endure before we should lay hold of those things which are promised us. Okay, so that's the kind of the structure. And the end, as we're listening to Phil reading it as well, as he comes to that, those words, death is swallowed up in victory. In the end, what we need to know is we're going to get there. The victory is still to come. It's sure. It's settled. And so, though we have wonderful things to look forward to and things we must endure until then, the victory of God and his people has been made sure. Made sure. So these are the things I want to look at with you this morning. Some of you might even be able to stretch back in your memories to the time when we held a big outreach here. I don't know if you remember, I can't remember what we called it now, but we had 3 weeks of events and outreach and all sorts of things going back a few years ago. And we held a kind of grill the pastor session where we invited anybody who wanted to come along, and I was just going to sit up on a platform and they could ask any question they liked. So they didn't have to tell me in advance what the question was. And I'd do my honest best to give a straight answer as much as possible from God's word. And a young woman came along, and that week, we're going to run 3 of these, 1 each week over the 3 weeks. And she asked this question. She said, "Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering?" And that is a question I think that I've probably been asked more than any other question. And one of the reasons I think we get asked that question, sadly, is not because, 9 times out of 10, it is not because the person wants to know the answer. 9 times out of 10 is because they want to dismiss anything you have to say or any reason you might give as to why they should, in fact, bow their knee and follow Christ. Because that is seen as a kind of trump card to disprove any kind of faith that a person might have in God. Just look at all the suffering in the world. Now, I say 9 out of 10, but you meet some people for whom that question is a real, sincere question, and there is a real and spiritual answer to be given. And obviously, I think you have to meet. Now, the reason I'm telling you is when this person came and asked that question, it was very clear that this was a kind of, you know, batting away. You know, they felt like the imperatives of the gospel were being bowled down towards them, and they were kind of getting their bat, and they were guarding, you know, why is there so much suffering in the world, and just batting it away, trying to bat away the implications of the gospel. That same person at the end of the session asked, am I allowed to come back to the next one? So you can imagine, I said, well, okay, you can come back. So they came back to the next session. And this time the question was very, very different. This time they said, if I put my trust in Jesus, will I be tested? Will I be tested? And suddenly the kind of question that was being asked was a very different character altogether. Now this was personal. Now this person was counting the cost. Something had been happening in their heart where they were being less defensive, and they now not only wanted to sort of like bat away any the implications of Christ in their life, but they were beginning to say, what would be, what's it going to mean for me when I submit to the Lordship of Jesus? What's going to my life going to be like? It was a personal question, and it was a real joy to be able to answer that question more fully. And if I remember, Marg, where's Marg? There you are, Marg. You then went and prayed with that person, didn't you? And later they went home and they gave their life to Jesus. And it was a great joy indeed. But I'm saying that because people ask questions for different reasons. And there's a different spirit at work, if you like, behind the questions, a different desire behind the questions. Sometimes you meet a question and it is faith-seeking knowledge. Sometimes people ask a question and actually what it is, it's just a trick question to try and trip you up. And here in the passage we're looking at, chapter 15, verse 35, somebody's going to ask a question. He's anticipating somebody asking a question, and you can be sure by the way that he handles the question that he knows this is some kind of a trick question, isn't it? This isn't faith-seeking knowledge. Oh, how are the dead raised? It's a kind of supposed to be a kind of like a trump card that's going to trip him up and give him problems. How? Well, come on, you know. And he answers it very robustly in verse 36. You foolish person, because he's identified, hasn't he, that the motivation behind the question is not a sincere desire to know. It's an attempt to try and short-circuit his teaching and to put people off. Now, we don't know if anybody actually was asking this question. He's writing a letter to a group of people, isn't he? He's anticipating the kind of objections. He knows the people, and he can imagine the kind of questions that some of them, whom he knows personally, might well ask. So I don't think it's completely out there, but he's heading it off because he can see that somebody could easily be asking these kind of trick questions to try and short-circuit this teaching. And what I'm so thankful for this morning is that the Lord in his mercy has allowed this question to remain here in the text. Even though it was put as a sort of a trick question, it's been put here so we can hear the answer that comes to it. Those of you, like Chris, is going to be speaking to us about street evangelism. And anybody here who's ever done one-to-one evangelism or street evangelism will know that sometimes you get a crowd of people and you get somebody stands up in the crowd and they start to kind of heckle you. Right? And they start to say, well, what about this and all the rest of it? And the reason it's so important to have that kind of public discourse with somebody, even though you know they're coming from the wrong point of view, and they're really not listening to what you have to say, and they're not interested in your arguments at all, there's usually somebody out there in the crowd, and that's the one who you're really speaking to. It's the person who's maybe sitting in the shop doorway, in the shadows, and they're listening to what these two people are saying, and they're weighing up and evaluating for themselves, and they're hearing the gospel being preached. Maybe they're not so bold to come out. And that's why I think he's left this question in here for us. God has left this question in here for us, because we actually need to know how, and we want to know. I'm curious. I want to know how the body is raised. That's not a trick question. I want to know what's going to happen to my physical body in the fullness of time. And the question is answered here, so it's been preserved for us for that purpose. We're like the people sitting in the shadows who benefit from the point that's raised. Okay, is that clear? That's my introduction. That's what's going on. That's what we're looking at. It's all about transformations, isn't it? He's talking about a transformation, a fundamental physiognomical change that happens to our physical bodies. And we're not strangers to such things, are we? Let's face it, the whole of the history of our very physical existence is all about various stages of transformation that we go through. The mom and dad get together, and then something happens, and a whole new life comes out of the two of them. I mean, it's absolutely extraordinary. Some transformatory event takes place where two become one, a child is conceived, and from that point onwards, you have the initial stages of the stem cells, don't you? And how it is that the stem cells, which are all equal in every regard to each other, suddenly start to then go through another transformation where they start to form. This one's going to become a fingernail. This one is going to become a brain. This one, and the cells seem to know and direct and change their course, and a transformation takes place. And even when the child begins to grow in the womb and develop. It goes through fundamental transformatory stages. And even at birth, it goes from being a creature that depends upon oxygen through the umbilical cord, brought in through the lung capacity of the mother, to suddenly, in a moment, a transformation takes place in the epiglottis. I'm not enough of a biologist to give you the full rundown on this, but the epiglottis changes and the windpipe opens and there's even a kind of some vent in the heart that changes. Is that right? It closes over. A vent in the heart closes over. So a fundamental physiognomical transformation takes place at the point of birth, and suddenly you're an air-breathing creature. You changed, and then we've all grown up and we go through our various stages and physically we change, and then we get to the point where we go from being boys and girls to men and women, and we go through change, and then, dare I say it, we begin to age, and here comes change once again. We're always going through these physiognomical transformations all through the course of our lives. And it's a fascinating subject. And you look at the stories and the films and the books that people are interested in. Kids, as they're growing up, the Incredible Hulk. You know, the whole story of this person who fundamentally goes through this physical transformation when they get angry. And it is fascinating, isn't it? When we get angry, we lose our rag and all the adrenaline dumps into our system and we feel different. And physically, we're able to do things. We can jump over a wall when we're scared. And, these kind of, we're interested in the body and the changes that take place in the body. The bionic man. What happens to the body when it suffers a traumatic injury? How it's affected and changed. What surgery does. How, when people now with robotic limbs and the cyborgs and half man, half machine. And we're fascinated with these sorts of things, aren't we? But we know the greatest of the transformations is still to come. We know that something happens to our bodies and we call it death. And it's a very imprecise and unspecific kind of definition. But we know that at some point, the vital functions cease. At some point, the kind of connection between the mind and the body breaks. At some point, something happens. And we know that, time and all this sort of things going on, it's hard to understand, but we have to face this final apparent change, which we have to be ready for psychologically and spiritually. We have to be prepared for it. It can be frightening, it can be intimidating, just like all the other changes in our lives. What's ahead? And some people say after that is the final change. But I think that's a little bit like the two twins in the womb having a conversation saying, do you think there's life beyond the womb? We know, don't we? We've been born. We can look back and say, well, of course there's life beyond the womb. But how could they know inside there what's still to come? That here we hear of things that are yet to come. We're at a stage, aren't we? And there is something we are told about that is still to come. Something actually more glorious than even that which we're experiencing now. And I think life is a wonderful thing. But the glories of the world to come put it into the shadows. They put it into the shadows. And the cynic wants to say, okay, well, let's go down to the graveyard and we'll dig up the graves. And you'll see that there's nothing going on there. There's nothing particularly glorious going on. No glorious transformation taking place. But if we had the school children back in here now, any of them would tell you when they have their little classes in school and they get their seeds and they plant the seeds and they have to water it and all the rest of it. You have to wait. You have to wait. James chapter 5 verse 7. See how the farmer waits. Wait. There's a time. There's a time when all these things will take place. In the desert, in the Negev desert, which is in the southern part of Israel, it's very arid, very, very, very low rainfall. But for a very short season in the spring, there is ever so slightly more moisture in the air as it comes off the Mediterranean Sea. Ever so slightly more moisture, just enough. And this desert wasteland, which honestly is just this kind of dun color as far as the eye can see, suddenly erupts into color. Grasses grow up. You know when the scriptures say in Isaiah, and the desert shall bloom. You can go and see it for yourself. All because the whole place is scattered with seeds. There are seeds scattered and all through the year nothing happens. And just the right conditions at the right time. And suddenly you see flowers and crocus and all these fantastic colors, and the animals and the butterflies and the birds fly in, and of course the animals come to feast on the insects, and the whole of the desert is transformed, and then it all disappears again. It happens every year. It's just waiting for its time. Archaeologists have dug up, this is quite, I mean, the science on this, you know more about all these things than I do, and the times of it all. But the archaeologists in Siberia found, squirrels hide their stuff, don't they? They kind of dig holes and hide their stuff, right? Some squirrels, and they reckon, the scientists reckon this took place 31,800 years ago. I have no idea, okay? But that's what they reckon, okay? They reckon there was some ancient Arctic squirrel. That's what they think. And it was burying all its nuts and seeds and all this sort of thing in a hole in the ground. And they found it underneath the permafrost, underneath the tundra. And they dug it up. And they took these seeds, which they reckon are 31,000 years old, the Lord knows, okay? And they got them to grow. Herod, King Herod, he built a palace in just outside Bethlehem, a place called Herodion. And the archaeologists did some digging around there, and they found date palm seeds. They planted it in the ground. They're 2,000 years old. They grew. 2,000 years, thousands of years. In China, they found lotuses, beautiful lotus flowers. Seeds were 1,300 years old. And they grew. There's life in there. When you do your orange juice in the morning and all the little pips and you kind of dump it all in the bin, You take that little pip and put it on the shelf there and have a lot, dry it out. In there, you look at that little thing and inside there, there's a gnarly tree with leaves that blow in the breeze and send an orange citrus scent through the air and sweet fruit full of... It's all in there. There's life in those seeds. Under the right conditions, germinated and correct, there's life in the seeds. So don't go digging up. Wait. Wait. Wait for the time. Wait for the opportunity. Mark chapter 4 verse 27, the farmer sleeps and wakes and sleeps and wakes, and the seeds sprout, and he doesn't know how. You don't have to know how. All you have to know is that it happens, and farmers bank on it, don't they? Christians, let's bank on this. Let's know that in the fullness of time, we will be raised. The glories of the world to come. We are these seeds, aren't we? He's talking about it. He talks about it in verse 37 as naked kernels, little tiny, rather mean looking. I mean, I'm not saying you're little tiny and mean looking, but all I'm saying is depends on the time of the day, doesn't it? I don't think he's teaching us that we are literally seeds, that we are literally seeds that we get germinated and physically sprout things out. I don't think that's what he's saying. But we are the physical basis. Our present bodies are the physical basis of the new bodies that are still to come. And they are more glorious than these, which are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. I think that we all agree. And the significance of the seed, the significance of the seed's size, the reason he focuses on the little seed like that, the tiny naked kernel, is he wants us to know how much more glorious that which is still to come will be. So we compare the wheat sheaf in all its grandeur. Do you love driving over Salisbury Plain and seeing all the wind blowing over the fields? Oh, what a wonderful sight, and as they ripen and go golden. It's a fantastic thing to see. It's a glorious sight. And he's saying that in the same way as a pile of seeds, by comparison to that, so that is how much more glorious the things are to come will be. Little acorns, the mighty oak doth grow. That's what he wants us to think about. We should have hope. It should inspire hope. There's hope. Going on to verse 38, his conversation sort of almost effortlessly shifts over into a comparison between different kinds of bodies, small objects and large objects, relatively mean objects and relatively glorious objects, suns and moons, as it were, as the glorious objects, and physical bodies, animals and so on in the world, as the more kind of mundane, small things. What's the purpose of this new metaphor that he introduces to us? So, the Bible teaches that God made them all. He didn't just make us. And so you can see, it is clear. God, who is able to make you a little creature in this absolutely immense universe, is the same God who can make a sun or a moon. I mean, what is the sun like? I mean, I am astonished, overawed, terrified. It is immense. It is glorious. The sun, this continual fusion of nuclear energy taking place on a scale so large that our own planet, if it was just an inch or so closer to it, would not be able to sustain life. And he made that. So if he's able to make a snail and a sun, can he not make your body more glorious than it now? Is he not capable of making glorious things? He can make glorious things, can't he? So at his word, which says, and the dead shall be raised, is he not able to make you glorious, to glorify these physical bodies? Surely that's what we must conclude. He's shown his power to do so. It's not that we're going to be larger. I don't think just when we suddenly get big, I don't think that's the real point, is it? But we're going to be changed. And the change is going to be on this line, because we want to know, how are we going to be changed? What's the change going to be like? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like him. We're going to be like Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. Do you love Jesus? Then I hope the idea, the prospect of being like him fills you with hope, relief, and joy. And as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and get to verse 42 through to 44, he unpacks what being like Jesus means for us. What does that actually mean? What does that look like for us? And it doesn't mean the silly, obvious things. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. It doesn't mean that all the women here are going to be men. That's not what it means, okay? It doesn't mean we're all going to have beards or whatever. I don't know. We don't know what Jesus looks like. I'm being facetious, okay? That's not the point. I'll tell you what Jesus is like. It says there in the passage we're reading, he is imperishable. He cannot die. Death has thrown its double six, and he's still won. Jesus is alive. And nothing in heaven or earth can change that now. He lives and lives and lives forevermore. Praise be to God. And that is our destiny. In that regard, we shall be like him. And as we read on there, chapter verse 42, 43 onwards, he suffered so many things, didn't he? No, a fox has a hole, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Suffered, abused, so many things he suffered. The contradiction of men, scourgings, rude, abuse, nails, thorns, whips. So many things he suffered in his physical body. So much shame visited on Christ. But look at him now. He is glorious. He has been glorified. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the whole of heaven praises his name. They gather round the throne. There's no more shame, is there? for Jesus Christ. There's just honor and glory and power and dominion. This is what we have. Look, the shame will be over. All the shame will be over. Like him. Like him. And power is the other expression there. There's imperishable. He is imperishable, and so shall we be. He has glory. We shall have glory. In that time, there will be no more weakness. He has power now. And we will have power. I'm not talking about bossing people around. That's not power. But strength in every regard necessary. Strength, full of strength. And in terms of spirituality, it says that we will have a spiritual body. This, in this regard, Jesus was not transformed because he was always spiritual. Jesus never sinned, but I wish that were true of us. I wish that was true of me. I wish that was true of me. But the day is coming when it will be. It will be. People run after these things, a feeling of invincibility. They'll take all sorts of enhancing drugs or whatever to give them a feeling of strength and invisibility and living forever. They'll psych themselves up and run after money to make themselves feel secure and strong and right. But they all that passes, it all flows through our fingers like sand, doesn't it? You grasp after these things and you hold it for a moment and it's gone. You don't have to do that anymore in Christ. You can just know it is yours. It is yours. And although we haven't received it in its fullness, right now there's the first fruits of it in our souls, in our spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We have that foretaste of glory's divine in our very souls. And in the fullness of time, our very bodies will be redeemed and we will enjoy these things forever. Without shadow, without change. They're all people run after things, but they're so passing and dishonorable and feeble and base. But God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we ask or expect or think. And if our new bodies are going to be like this, and they are going to be glorious, I sometimes find myself wondering what the sun's going to be like. And somebody will say, quoting Paul, somebody will say, Revelations 21, 23 and 25 says, there will be no need of a lamp or sun, for God will be their light. The city has no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of the Lord gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. So maybe there will be no sun. But I don't think that's what it says. It says, we just won't need it. Right now, we need the sun, won't we? All our needs will be gone. And even the sun will be glorious. Poor, restless planet that it right now is. Even then, it will be glorious. I wonder what the sun will be like. Verses 47 to 49 tells us, in the end, all these things will be heavenly, heavenly, everything touched with heavenliness. We don't even really know what that means, quite, do we? It's just we've got a hint of it, a sense of it, and it is good. Tim, you were talking to us about the grapes being eaten by the Israelites that came in from the promised land. You know, we're tasting the grapes, and they are good. You wait till you get there. So these are the glories of the world to come, aren't they? Some people say, I'd like to go back to Eden before the fall. See the world as it was before the fall. It must have been, this is a fallen world. It is a shadow of its former self. It is a shadow of its former self and former glories. But the world to come, I think it's going to put Eden in the shade. I don't think it's just Eden restored. I think there's something better yet that God has for those who love him. That's the glories of the things to come. So, slightly more briefly, we also keep our feet on the ground because we haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. And the passage is sober. And he doesn't just dwell on these things that we should whip ourselves up into an ecstatic trance. But he interweaves all these things, the realities of the sorrows of the world as it now presently is. The reference of a bare kernel, verse 37, is a very sober assessment of our situation. We are vulnerable, aren't we? We're vulnerable. We suffer all sorts of things. We're perishable, as it says in verse 42. Don't we know it? And there is dishonor in this life, isn't there? Verse 43. There's weakness. Do you feel your weakness? Any supermen or superwomen in the house? Just human beings. Human beings. With our strengths and our weaknesses. Natural people. We have our own natures as contending all the time. Our own human nature contends all the time against putting our trust in these things, doesn't it? So we forget about them, our needs. I'm going to spend some time in prayer, and then before you know it, I feel really hungry. Or I'm going to read my Bible for an hour and just dwell on the majesties of God. And you're tired. I'm going to go out and do it, and then you get sick. Or I'm going to do this for the Lord, and you have no money. This is a natural world, and this constant gravity is being exerted on us all. It's holding us back and restraining us and inhibiting us and preventing us. And it's war, isn't it? It's war to keep making progress in spiritual things. As it says in verse 48, we are dust. We're just dust. It is fascinating that all our physical bodies are constituted. That's not a real word, but I just made it up. I do that a lot, I know I do. Are constituted from exactly the same materials as the rest of the world. We are just a different sort of, in the chemistry laboratory, we're a different sort of combination of the same elements you find everywhere. We're made of the same stuff, of iron and... Oh, I'm going to run out of things, aren't I? But somebody's going to tell me all the chemical bits. We're just dust. We're just dust. Who are we, really? What are we, really? And that can really get to you sometimes. You can feel that insignificant. You can look out at the whole universe and you just think, well, honestly, what? There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is nothing. There is nothing. There is no sense. We're just it doesn't matter. Nothing matters at all. And you can get completely bound up in that. And it can lay you low. And it can give you freedom to do things that really are dishonorable and wrong and grievous to the Lord. And you get into that state of mind and you forget God and you forget that you're a child of God and you forget your destiny. And you say things and you do things and you think things that are shameful. You know, our nature gets the better of us, and the enormity just gets the better of us, and we get low. You go to the hospital waiting room, and you see all the people in hospital sitting all there, and all these lovely people, young people, old people, middle-aged, all these lovely, they all want to live life, they all want to live a full, rich life, but right then, the leg is kind of broken, or they're broken, and they're hurting, and they're in pain, and they're suffering. And they're frustrated, and they're having to be patient. Our favorite thing, isn't it? Being patient. Having to be patient. They need to receive care. They need to receive help. And it pricks people's pride and ego. I can do it. But then you suddenly realize you can't. And it's a woeful sign of these fearfully and wonderfully made bodies fallen into decay, that this world is falling, and it can get to you, it can get you down. And that's why it's so important to remember. It's so important to remember of the glories that are still. All these things are passing. We suffer many things, don't we, to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom is coming. It's near, at hand, it's even in our mouths. Wait on the Lord. Trust him and believe. Because this is though the sorrows of the fallen world are real, aren't they? They really are real and so different to the world as it is to come. And there is a time of patience and trial that we're going through. And my final third point is that as we read here in the passages, in the poetry of the passage at the end, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? There is, the victory will come. The victory will come. Now, quick glass of water, because my frail body needs refreshing. My poor voice giving out. My concentration waning, my energies depleting. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. We are separated from these glorious things right now. They are elusive to us. They are beyond the veil. And it is frustrating to have to wait with our frail constitutions and our inabilities. And we find ourselves asking, how can we be saved? How can we get from here to there? And what is unmistakable in this passage in verse 57 spells it out as largely and as loudly as you'll ever hear it. The mystery of how we get from here to there is revealed, the mystery which he speaks of in verse 51. A sudden and shocking event is to come, he describes, when everything will change. Everything will be changed. The transformation, like the little baby's heart, change the valve in the heart. A transformation is going to take place. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be shocking because, as we read in verse 57, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he returns, everything changes. Everything changes. He doesn't come as he came before, meek and lowly, as a lamb riding on a donkey. He comes as King of kings, Lord of lords, raised in glory, judge of the earth, to herald a new heavens and a new earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And he is ours, isn't he? He's ours. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awful to say, your Lord Jesus Christ? You know, to know he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not my Lord. So at the time of his coming, you're talking about somebody who's coming for somebody else and not for you. But this Christian is able to clearly and boldly say, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And think how confused the church is in Corinth, how muddle-headed the Corinthian Christians are. And yet he throws that word our to embrace them all. He can see that they're weak, they're confused, they've got things wrong. But the grace of God who owns a person and takes somebody for themselves is greater than our sin, greater than our errors and our shortcomings and our failings. Jesus is Lord. And if you belong to him, when he comes, you will be with him. And that's it. That doesn't give us an excuse to sin. It doesn't mean we don't have to get things right and we don't have to repent when we know we're wrong. And these Corinthians most certainly do. But they are his. And he loves them. And he's coming for them. And he is Lord, isn't he? He's not just ours, he is Lord. And that word says exactly what's on the tin. Is there somebody above him? No, he's Lord. Is there somebody beside him? No, he's Lord. Are we dependent upon him? Yes. He is Lord over all creation, over the universe and each one of us. Jesus is Lord. And it is Jesus, the man, the one who came. Yes, the same one who came from Nazareth preaching Christ was crucified. That same one has been raised and is in heaven and shall return as judge of the world. That's him. He's the one who's been anointed as Christ by God to do these things and to raise that voice, to raise the dead at his word. You remember Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. Can you hear his voice over the world? Raising the dead, not just to live and die again, but to live forever more, raising the dead, forgiving sin through Christ, keeping God's law for us, that the penalty of the law should be applied to him and not to us. He is the one who gives us new life, who gives us new bodies, who fits us and readies us for the kingdom that is still to come. And that's why we're going to have communion now. And let me just refer you to chapter 11 very briefly before we finish. Chapter 11, verse 26. Where Paul is talking to them about the fellowship they have around the Lord's table as believers. Chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. It's hardwired, isn't it? Inbuilt into the Christian faith. This hope, this expectation that we have in the Lord's personal return to raise the dead and usher in new heavens and a new earth. And so in final application, going back to our passage, and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, in our troubled and trials of life, in the light of all these things we've just spoken, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Immovable. Immovable. Don't give up. Don't backtrack. Don't lose ground. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The day is coming. The day is coming. And our reward is in his hand. Sorrows will pass. The glories will arise. Everything will change. When Jesus comes, the victory of God and of his people.